morning. I want to add my appreciation for mothers too. It's a privilege for all of us to have mothers. In fact, we owe our existence to them, I suppose. But you know, as men and husbands and fathers, we do have a privileged and unique perspective into a mother's heart, and I certainly do as well. You didn't like me to be silhouetted. And certainly the mother in my house is fully devoted to her children's development, as many mothers here are. They're constantly thinking about the needs of their children, and for us, it's making sure that Sonia drinks enough water, right? So their kidneys are okay. Making sure that Nikhil bathes occasionally and does laundry. I mean, you know, it's really truly God's grace that it doesn't, you know, he still has clothes that work. And that Jared does not eat enough junk food or too much junk food. Right. So these are all the aspects that occupy mothers' hearts. But, you know, they also are very vigilant in making sure that the spiritual well-being of our children are also going along and developing in the right way. And that requires a special devotion, you know, to studying God's Word and also looking at each individual tendencies, strengths and weaknesses of our children. You know, the other day, Bindu and I were talking about, you know, so we have all this concern and worry, and I know we're not supposed to worry, but, you know, what do? We're human beings living in a fallen world. But along with this almost near obsession that we have as parents, and especially mothers have for their children, you know, we were reminded by a devotional recently that we also need to not make that a form of idolatry, right? I mean, we need to be able to be available for other things that God brings into our lives. So the task of a mother is really quite difficult, and I certainly appreciate and thankful to the Lord for you all. We value you and we love you. We also miss mothers that have gone on before us, and we look forward to the hope, or we look forward to meeting them based on our hope in our Heavenly Father. Let's actually begin with another quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to open your word and learn from it. I want to ask a special blessing on us today, and to account for my deficiencies and my inadequacies in communicating. Lord, we just pray that you would have us hear your word and impress upon us what you would want us to hear through my words. We pray in your name. I want to begin by reading a story that I read, of all places, on ESPN. How many of you have ESPN on their phones? Come on. You gotta have more than... Okay, all right, okay, I see them. All right. So here's some of the redeeming effects of even, you know, a potentially bad habit. Okay, so here's a story that I found on there that was, you know, it almost actually made me tear up. Okay? So there is an athlete, a football player named Quadri Allison, who was recently drafted to the Atlanta Falcons. He went to school at the University of Pittsburgh, and he was a later round pick. But somebody picked up this story about his life, actually, as I clicked on subsequent links, I found a letter that he had written based on this painful experience in his life recently. This is just about maybe a 20-year-old guy who just got drafted into the NFL, Quadri Allison. And the painful event was the gunning down of his brother by a childhood mutual friend, actually. They grew up together and studied together up until eighth grade or so. So here is a letter that he sent and specifically directed to the killer of his brother. Okay, so I'm going to just read a couple lines, excerpts from that. "My name is Quadri Allison, and Laurent Harris is my brother. Sorry I couldn't be here today. I want to give everyone here today my opinion of life, especially you, Denzel," who's the name of the killer. "This letter is directly to you. Every life is precious, no matter what they've done. I truly believe that. I truly believe that God handcrafted and molded each one of us and gave us life. We are all his children. We are all sons, and we are all daughters. We all learn how to love someone or something. God puts that into us when we were born. He installs love into our lives and teaches us to spread love all over the world." Further down in the letter, "The entire time my family was grieving over the loss of my brother, I was worried about both parties, wondering how your mother felt, or your father, or even your friends. I thought for a long time that this made me a bad person. I thought I should hate the person that killed my brother, and I couldn't bring myself to do it. The reason is because I have this deep belief that every life is precious, no matter what they do. Even if they murder someone, that life is still precious. That life was still handcrafted and molded by God in some way, shape, or form. The greatest thing that God gave us is the gift of life. The second greatest thing he gives us is the gift of choice. Each and every one of us gets to choose what we want to do in life. We choose what we think is right and what we think is wrong. We have that right. For some reason, you thought it was right to go and gun down my brother that morning of October 14th. You had that choice. My brother at gunpoint didn't have a choice to live. It wasn't up to him. He lost the two greatest things God gives us as people. He lost his ability to choose, and he lost his life. Now here I am, and I have this choice to hate you or not. I choose not to. I don't hate you, Denzel. I hate what you did, most certainly, but I still think your life is just as precious as the next person's. No life means more than another's. None of us are perfect. Nobody in here is perfect. With all that being said, I still believe that your life is precious and you can spread love around like God wants us to do. I choose not to hate you. I can't hate one of God's children. I truly hope and pray that you get better from this. I hope that this time is what you, that I hope that this time in prison, that is what you need and what makes you love and not hate." Someone once said that we are the most like animals when we kill one another. We are men when we judge one another, but we're the most like our Heavenly Father when we choose to forgive one another. I don't know this gentleman, this young man, Quadri Allison. I did read a little bit about his recent time at the University of Pittsburgh. He didn't grow up in church. He came from kind of a mixed, blended family. Didn't go to church. In college, he was introduced by a Christian friend on the football team to a Bible study, and he started reading the Bible. He started meditating on the Word of God. So I don't know what kind of a Christian he is, but certainly it sounds like he certainly has some light in his life. I'm extremely impressed by the maturity and the application of God's word that he is demonstrating in that letter. My point is, we are very surprised in today's world when we see evidences of this kind of transformation, this kind of a transformative thinking about forgiveness and blame and going against the natural tendencies of human beings, which is to hate and to be bitter. So this, I have been thinking along the lines of what makes us as Christians unique. And the title of, if I don't know, we don't necessarily need a title for a talk, but if I were to give a title for this, Bob said I should do something with Mother's Day, and I said, okay, maybe I'll call it What Your Mother Can't Do For You. But I was going to call it The Essence, okay? What is the most intrinsic quality, indispensable quality of our faith, of what we say we believe, of our Christianity? And I have to say, when I think deeply about what it means to be a Christian, it is that it is how we have received and how we give and how we live with forgiveness. It's a very practical reason why I'm thinking about this, because over the last few weeks, and actually the last few months, I have been buffeted on many sides, and you know, I'm a pretty reserved person, so I'm not, you know, going around saying this most of the time, but I have been struggling, especially at my workplace, with bitterness, with perceived hurts, with people coming at me, or at least me perceiving that they're coming at me, and me constantly being negative in my thinking toward these individuals and toward these circumstances. So this is my attempt at achieving some kind of an escape velocity from that place of discouragement and bitterness, okay? So when we think deeply about what it means to be a Christian, you know, how am I, what is it about me that's different? And how do I make that work in my day-to-day interactions and in the way that I live my life? And I've realized that it's how I engage with the idea that I have been forgiven. So this should form, the idea that we have been forgiven should form the basis of our salvation, of our understanding of our salvation, and also our sanctification, in how we relate that forgiveness and how we give that forgiveness to others in our circle of influence, in our churches, in our families, right? It should also be the basis for why we say we want to go out and speak to others who don't know Christ. Right? We found this valuable commodity. We found this jewel of a gift called forgiveness. And it's like the beggar finding food in the dumpster and saying, hey, telling to his, you know, fellow beggars on the street, come here, there's some food here. You know, here's something that can sustain us. Okay, so it is the basis of our salvation. It should form the basis of our sanctification and our life here on earth, and it also should define our mission. I don't know how much I'll be able to get through because our time is short, but we're going to start, and maybe we can finish up later on as we look at this beautiful idea of forgiveness. When we get it right, though, and we've all had experiences where things have felt like they're in place, when we get it right, there's a certain beauty that happens when we in our worship time, in the life of the church, right? And also when we flavor what we do and how we interact with our fellow man with forgiveness, we certainly can literally change the world. And that this is the example of the letter that I read is a step in that direction. So at the basis of all forgiveness is that we have received ultimate forgiveness. God reached down through time and space in the person of our Lord Jesus to forgive us by paying the penalty for sin. Right? It was not a cheap forgiveness. In fact, I've heard it talked about that this great God who spoke the universe into existence could not just forgive. He couldn't just manufacture. He couldn't speak into existence forgiveness. Right? We in our meeting this morning, we talked about, we were presented this thought about how the Lord so carefully and tenderly and graciously created this world for us before he created us, right? And then he made us in his image, put us in this world that had every advantage in it, and we messed it up. Okay, so what? How did he could not? I mean, it just seemed so much harder at that point to redeem humanity. He could not have just, he spoke the universe into existence, but it required the shedding of his blood to achieve forgiveness of our sin. Right? So that's the central thing about it. You know, just to sort of dwell on this a little bit more, think about how powerful God is, right? Is God in his all the supreme power? He spoke the universe into existence. He hung the stars in the sky. We say that all the time. It's incredible. Okay? But sometimes we don't really think about the scale of it. Do you know how many stars there are in the created universe?
Octillions.
Yeah, you're right. Octillions. You know what an octillion is? It's one followed by 27 zeros. So there are 100 billion stars in each galaxy, right? And there are 10 trillion galaxies. I mean, I don't fathom that number. So that's the scale of what is created universe, what that is. 100 octillion stars. That's 10 trillion galaxies multiplied by an average of 100 billion stars. So this God, this great God, created this universe, which is massive. And he spoke it into existence from nothingness. But this God of ours could not just forgive us without paying the price for our sin, right? And the only way for God to accomplish that was for his son to take on the form of man, to come down to this speck, which even doesn't show up in, if you took a snapshot of our galaxy, to this speck, and then suffered and died and shed his blood to pay for our sin. In Genesis 3, 6, and this is just another variation of the tenderness of our Lord and the love of our God, you know, who saves us. In Genesis 3, 6, we read, "She took from its fruit and ate." Satan presented this attractive proposition, this fruit, you know, that would make you like God. And the woman grabbed it and ate it and gave some to her husband, who also ate it. And we see that the eyes of both of them were opened. And we see in Matthew 26, Jesus taking some bread. After blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. Then he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he's taking the cup and he says, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sin." a strange symmetry to it. The woman, Eve and Adam, taking and grabbing onto that fruit that was forbidden and eating it and making it their own and being open to sin and making them open to the prospect of all the consequences of sin now being reversed by the Lord Jesus handing them the symbol of his body that was broken for them. So forgiveness is, the ultimate forgiveness for our sins is at the basis of all there is when we talk about forgiveness in our lives and in the way we live it. So everything starts with that. In the Lord's Prayer, we also see the basic nature of forgiveness highlighted. In Luke 11, when the Lord Jesus says, when you pray like this, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins. So, just like we need our daily bread for sustenance on a regular basis, on a day-to-day basis, on that same order, at that same basic level, we also need forgiveness. So it's a basic need in our lives. You know, when you think back at the times when there have been a lack of forgiveness in your life, you know, when there are situations in families where relationships are not right, and there is strife between parents and children, for example, you know, there is this pall that hangs over the entire house, right? And your heart kind of yearns for that to be made right again. I mean, you see that in non-Christians too. It's not just a Christian quality, but the Spirit of God, I think, supercharges that God-given yearning that we have for forgiveness. Okay, and that's the only way to get rid of that kind of a hurt in your heart when there is a fractured relationship between a husband and a wife, between a father and son, whatever they may be. And that's the only way we're going to get away from ongoing resentment and anger. And let's look at how the Lord portrays this kind of reaching down and this kind of readiness to forgive that he gives us. Okay? And the parable of the prodigal son is actually useful in understanding the eagerness with which the Lord forgives. When we read in Luke 15, in verse 20, we read, so he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. He ran and embraced and kissed him. What followed was not a big lecture about how he has, you know, squandered his privilege, his money, being wasteful. But it was what? Quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and a big party. Our Father is abounding in compassion and loving kindness. He does not he does not leave us hanging when we turn to him. Right? You take a step toward reconciliation, you know, for your own sin, and God comes running. What a picture that is. He's so eager to embrace us and to forgive us. He forgives us with abandon. The next aspect of forgiveness is one that should characterize our sanctification. Now, forgiveness it has to be an essential part of our life here on earth. There's no other way to handle it. 1 John 2:1, we see this apostle telling his basically an elder speaking to his flock. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." And then here's this phrase that I'm so thankful for. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." If anyone sins, there's hope, right? There's hope for me. There's hope for you as we live in this life. And we do fall. We have the knowledge. We have the route to achieving perfection. Okay, we have it, but we, in our mortal bodies, because of what we find ourselves in, we are prone to falling. Okay, so there's a slight twist to our sanctification and forgiveness that is presented, even at the very basic presentation of it in the Lord's Prayer. In verse 4, as we read before, "Father, forgive us our sins." And the second part of that verse is, "For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Right? It's almost as if the Lord is assuming the best of us. So you forgive those who sin against you, so I'll also forgive you. Seems to be what he's saying. And that may be a part of what he's saying. We also see in Matthew 6, the Lord giving us a little bit of a different angle on it too. In verse 14, we read, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." And then this in verse 15, "But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." It sounds kind of drastic. I don't know, if this is applied to me, will my sins be forgiven? Is the Lord setting up a bartering system? You know, saying, "Hey, okay, you know, so you forgive others and I'll forgive you." Is that what it is? I'm not sure, because he's not saying that it is the result of you forgiving others that he will forgive you, right? But forgiveness is ultimately yours due to the shed blood of Christ. I mean, there's nothing else. We see that. I mean, we fully preach that. We acknowledge that. But think about it. The natural inclination of men and women we see in this world especially is to hold grudges, right? To be given to resentment and a propensity toward unforgiveness, to taking offense. So the phrase, "If you forgive others," is a sign of a regenerate heart. And the opposite is, of course, the opposite, which is an unregenerate heart. So as you examine your life, do you see a propensity toward forgiving others or holding on to resentment and anger? I was deeply convicted about this last week, because I had no confidence about saying that I was forgiving of others. I might act like it, I might suppress it, but I'm not sure that I felt it in my heart. But you might say, "But who are you to tell me that you should forgive? You don't know what I've been through. You don't know the offenses that have been that have been made against me. You don't understand the hurt, the pain, the regret, and all this," right? You might say that. And it's not that these things aren't significant. It's not that the hurt and the offense is minor. That's not what it is. And that's where this parable that the Lord presents in Matthew 18 is so useful, so critical to our understanding of forgiveness as part of our sanctification. I'm going to need a couple minutes beyond 11:45. I want to read from Matthew 18:23. So, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself. Have patience with me, I'll repay you everything. What a foolish thing to say, right? I mean, this man owed more than the gross national product of that whole region. There's no way on God's earth he was able to repay. But he begged for mercy. Okay, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, I'll repay you. And something that's actually reasonable to expect to be repaid, it's not a huge amount, right? But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then the Lord tells him in verse 33, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. What's the point? I mean, there's a lot that you could go here. But the point here, since time is short, there's no reason to believe, by the way, that this servant was truly remorseful, right, of his wrongdoing and his indebtedness in the first place. But we see that he still received unmerited favor by the king who forgave his massive debt. I'm not sure how to completely kind of, you know, reconcile that with our idea of true repentance and forgiveness. But let's just leave it at that for the, you know, for this thing. We can discuss it later. But here was a man who undeservedly receives the most awesome forgiveness. And then we see this unpayable debt forgiven. And what does he do? He goes out and acts in a completely ungracious manner. So do we refuse to give forgiveness? The point here is that you cannot accept the fullness of God's total forgiveness for yourself and then go out and unforgivingly choke somebody who has offended you. Yes, the offense may be big, may be significant. The hurt may be real. But when you compare it to the massiveness, is that a word? The hugeness of your offense that God has forgiven you, it pales by comparison, is the point. Right? So this should form the basis of our marriages, of our friendships, and relationship within the church.
Amen.
So where are you this morning when it comes to forgiveness? We'll finish up looking at forgiveness as it should define our mission at a later time. But where are you today when it comes to forgiveness? Do you need ultimate forgiveness from the Lord for reconciliation of your sin? Are you saved? That is the main question. That is the primary question as you examine your life. And if you are, what about in your sanctification? Do you need to give it for the sake of your brother or sister in Christ this morning. That's the challenge for our day, for this era in the life of the church, in the world we live in. Let's truly seek the Lord's help so that we can be a reflection of God's wills for us. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to look into your word. We pray that as we go out this week, we would be able to apply this idea of forgiving others. What a concept, and how so contrary to what the world teaches us. What the world says that we need to stand up for ourselves and fight for our rights. Help us to be gracious with one another in our families, in our extended families, in our church. We pray and we humbly seek the transforming power of the Spirit in our lives. We pray in the most holy name of our Lord.
Amen.